How many of you got a bulletin when you came in today? Did you get a bulletin? Did you see the front of it? Did you see the title for today's message? Somebody read it off.
Character and personality traits of God.
Oh, there's more.
Pastor Doug Luke.
No, there's more. Yeah, you got to read the fine print, man. The fine print always gets you. The fine print. How many have ever signed a contract and then you found out later you didn't read the fine print? The character and personality traits of God that nobody wants to talk about. Today, I want us to think about who God is from a little bit more of a balanced approach. I don't know about you guys, but I was raised in a church culture where every fourth sermon was death, hell, fear, and the judgment. You know, it was on an alternating basis. And then there are other churches around the nation and probably around the world that every fourth sermon is grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love. But very often, one church will preach one perspective and another church will preach another perspective, but God is a balanced God. How many of you would agree with that? He is a balanced God. How many of you know what it's like to have a diet that's not balanced? It's not healthy, okay? I have historically lived, I'm trying to do better here recently, but I historically have not had a balanced diet. It makes you unhealthy. And God wants us to understand the spiritual nutrients in His Word. If they're going to have the full impact on our spirit man, we've got to take a balanced approach to what His Word says. So all that being said, when you think of God, how do you picture Him? How do you picture Him? You don't have to say it out loud, but I want you to think about that. Well, I want us to look at an example, one example of God that gives us a biblical picture of one of His attributes, one of His character traits and the characteristics within His personality. And it says in Exodus 19, 16 through 18, "On the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. When Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." Well, if you read that, that gives you a mental picture of one attribute of God. He's a powerful God. He came with fire, and there was thunder, and there was lightning. That's a pretty big, powerful God that is wrapped up in that picture. Now, this passage paints a clear picture of the power and awesomeness of God, but is it a picture that lines up with how we typically think of Him? Does that picture that's described in Exodus 19 line up with how we tend to mentally view who God is? And I think we would all agree that God is perfect. I think we would also all agree that since He is perfect, no matter what He does, no matter how He acts, He is always right. And so today, I want to kind of look at both ends of the spectrum, and I want us to think of God more from a holistic approach, an entire approach, a clear and entire picture of who God's Word describes our Creator, our Lord, and our Master to be. Let me read on. I'm going to read three more passages, one in Deuteronomy 32:4, and some of these translations that I'm reading from might be different on the screen, but you're going to get the same effect here. Deuteronomy 32:4, "He is the rock, His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, He is upright and just." Upright and just is He. Psalm 18:13 says, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in Him." Jeremiah 31:3 goes on, "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Now the Hebrew word for everlasting is olam, and it means eternal, forever, perpetual. It means from before time, and it has no end. Jeremiah 31:3 is literally saying that God's love is complete. There is nothing lacking in it. It is absolutely, unequivocally perfect and without fault. There's nothing bad in God, only good. Would you agree that there's nothing bad, there's only good in God? Would you all agree with that? Okay? If that is the case, if there is nothing bad in God and only good in Him, and if those beliefs are accurate, and they are, how can we explain why God describes Himself as angry, vengeful, jealous? When you read these passages, and we'll take a look at some of these passages here in a minute, but when you think about that, you're saying, wait a minute. I always was taught that I'm not supposed to be angry. I'm not supposed to be vengeful. I'm not supposed to be jealous. I'm not supposed to be filled with wrath. But yet, some of these scriptures that we're going to look at show and portray and convey an attribute and personality traits and a personality within who He is as the creator of the universe that we typically don't want to talk about. And there's a reason for it, and we're going to get to that in a minute. And so I don't want you to check out before you hear the whole thing, okay? Because I believe if we can get a full picture of who God is, we'll have a better understanding of who He wants to be in us and how He wants us to be toward others. Let's take a look at Psalm 79, verse 5. Listen to what David says. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Now, how many here would say that's your life verse? Nobody, I'm sure, okay? Exodus 22, 24. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Jeremiah 10, 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide His indignation. Listen to that last part. At His wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Nahum 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and an avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and maintains His wrath against His enemies. The Hebrew word for vengeance in this verse is nokam, and it means to hold a grudge or to take revenge. Wait a minute. I have never thought about God this way. That doesn't make sense to me. That verse doesn't line up with my version of who I thought and think God ought to be. There is so much here, and again, I want to lay a foundation here to start, and I hope, and I'm praying, and I have been praying all morning that the Holy Spirit would help me to communicate this in a way that we all don't leave thinking, God hates me. He doesn't. He loves you. He loves me. He loves us all, sometimes in spite of ourselves, but there is a foundational truth here that we have been afraid, I believe, as the church, very often we've been afraid to dig in because we only want to view God in a way that lines up with who we think He ought to be. How many of you have done that? My hand is up, by the way. I want God to be a God who makes me feel comfortable. I want God to be a God who just, no matter what, it's all good, Doug. It's all good. Several weeks ago, I was challenged to reconsider some things. All throughout Scripture, God describes Himself as angry, vengeful, wrathful, and jealous. And there are many passages in Scripture where God even describes Himself as a God of hate. Man, Doug, I don't know. Where are you going with this? And this conversation I had a few weeks ago was based on the fact that four weeks ago, I used the word hate repeatedly through the message. And somebody came up to me and said, man, Doug, that's a strong word. And I used that conversation to dig in, to say, God, am I missing something? Am I missing something? Is there more to the fullness of who You are? that I fully don't understand in a way that I can communicate, where we as a body of believers can say, God, there's more to you, and I want to understand your heart fully and completely. So based on that conversation, I started to dig in, and I found some verses, a whole bunch of them. I actually found 46 verses in Scripture where God described himself as hating something. 46 times. I still don't fully understand it, but I'm starting to understanding a little bit more. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. In the ESV, it says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate, this is God, you, God, hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The word hate in this verse from the Hebrew word is the word sone, and it means to detest with an intense hatred. Man, I'm like, God, I don't understand this. I don't get this. Let's go on. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Seven things that those three verses in Proverbs 6 says that God hates. And when we look more closely at verses like the ones I just read, it forces us to revisit our self-determined and incomplete views of who we would like God to be, and the emotionally contrived character traits that we would like for him to have. If we paint a picture of God in our minds that is a partial picture that portrays him only as a God of grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness, and he is those things, but if we only paint him as a God who is those things and not the other thing, we're saying, well, why do we even need a God of grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness? If he's not also capable of being a God who brings discipline and judgment. If he's a God who doesn't bring discipline, why do we need his forgiveness? Would you agree with that? Why would we need a God that offers those wonderful grace-filled things that is who he is as well? Knowing that God is a God of discipline and knowing that he's a God of truth, that serves as a reminder from him to us in the midst of those times that we are tempted to stray away from him. I was praying in my office with a couple of guys this morning, and it's just this picture. How many of you drive down the guide, you're headed to Bellingham, you got a doctor's appointment or something, and you're late? And you're driving down the guide toward Bellingham, and you see the guy with the things up on top of the roof of his car. What's the first thing you do when you see the police officer on the side of the road? You take your foot off the brake or off the accelerator, and if you're like me, you transfer it very quickly to the brake. Because the picture of that authority in our culture causes us to say, oh, I better watch it. I'm getting outside of the law. I'm getting outside of the parameters that God has placed me in. There's just something inside of us that says, I don't want to be disciplined. I don't want to go before the judge. And so a God who brings loving discipline does that for a reason, because he wants us to operate with a level of God-orchestrated holy fear that says, man, I want to be close to you, God. He's not a God that's looking to lop your, you know, you're hanging onto the cliff, and he's not walking around with a sword ready to chop your fingers off so you drop into the pit. That's not who he is. But we live in a culture, we live in a fallen world, the Bible says. And Satan has been given dominion around us, and he wants to destroy us. And God gets angry. He is jealous. And he brings wrath to evil. Now see, there's a difference. If we study closely in Scripture, there's a difference between those that God's Word describes as evil and wicked as opposed to those who are sinners. Sinners describe every single one of us. But evil and wicked people are ones who are fighting against God. They are going after him, and they are going after his people. And those are the ones that God is saying, I'm going to bring my wrath against evil people. Does that make sense? We're all sinners. And if we've ever made a commitment to be Christ followers, than those of us that have done that have said, I am now a sinner saved by grace. A worker of iniquity, an evil person, a wicked person who is somebody who says, forget you, God, I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want, where I want, and I don't care about you. There's a difference. How many of us here today have ever thought about how God feels when we disobey him? Have we ever thought about his emotional responses to our disobedience? For those of us that are in relationship, whether with a spouse or a relationship as parents with children or us as kids to our parents, can you think of times that we said or we did something that brought pain to our family member? I want us to try to put God in that position. If we think about how we've hurt a loved one and how that just gnaws at us on the inside, it just causes us pain when we know we've hurt someone that we love. When we say, you know what, God, I know what you want for me, but I want to do my own thing. I believe God wants us to picture the fact that he is sitting on his throne and he's looking down on us as his kids. He loves us. He loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. He sacrificed his only son because he loves us so much. And when we thumb our nose at him and say, I'm going to go do what I want, and I'm just going to grab hold of this grace thing, and God, it really doesn't matter to me if I hurt you. I can't imagine the pain that he feels when we do that, and we've all done it. There are probably many here today who at one point or another even delayed making a commitment to follow Christ because in our minds, God very often, at least in our past for many of us, we developed this inaccurate picture. God's always angry. He's always mad. And why would I want to follow a God who's always mad? Why would I want to be in a relationship with anyone who is always angry? Is there anybody that wants to be in a relationship with somebody that's always ticked off? Mm-mm. But that picture, very often, depending on your upbringing. Again, some people were raised in a church that was just really grace, 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 grace. I was raised in a church where it was always, man, the God is a judge and he's powerful and man, he's going to throw you into hell if you do bad things. And I had this warped, unbalanced view of who God was. And I was like, man, I don't even know if I can do this Christianity thing. I want to, but I don't know if I can do it. And that's what happens when you are in for an extended period of time an environment where you only hear one thing or the other. See, balance, I want you, and I talked about this a few weeks ago, I want you to think about a seesaw. A seesaw only really works, it's only really effective if you have weight on both ends. And if it's judgment and condemnation, and that's all there is, the seesaw is always going to be stuck up in the air on that end. It's always going to be planted down here because there's no balance. But if we understand that God has discipline and he also has grace, he wants us to understand those things and we come to a place of balance to say, when I fail, God loves me. When I make a mistake, he loves me and he wants to forgive. He's not forgiving us begrudgingly. He is always looking for those opportunities to say, I'm here. And I love you, no matter what you've done, I love you, but I want you to turn. I want you to turn and walk a different direction. The Bible says godly sorrow causes or works repentance. Repentance means to walk a different direction. And so when I feel really, really sorry, if I say something mean to my wife, and I do something that's totally out of line, it just crushes me on the inside, and it causes me to say, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. And it compels me to want to change. If you turn on the news, there's a steady stream of reports about floods and earthquakes and famines and death, etc. So you read this stuff and you see this stuff on TV. Obviously, God must be angry. Obviously. I can't even begin to remember all the people I've met who separated themselves from their earthly father because they thought he was mad at them. I could name off a bunch of names right now of men that I know that separated themselves from their earthly dad because they gave up and they thought, my dad's just angry and there's nothing I can do to change it. When we start making emotional decisions, that's what happens. I read a story years ago about a young man. It was a true story, but they only gave his first name to protect his family. His name was Gary. And he was graduating from high school. And they had a strained relationship. And so he knew his dad loved him. And even before his graduation, his dad took him out car shopping. He said, I want you to look at some different cars. And Gary was sure that his dad was going to buy him a car for his graduation. And on the night that he graduated, Gary's dad gave him a present. And he opened up the box thinking he was going to find a set of keys. But what was in the box was a Bible. And he threw the Bible at his dad. And he walked out of the house. And he spent the rest of his life and they never reconciled. And when his dad passed away, his mom had died earlier, and so he was going through all of his dad's things. And he was going through the box, all the boxes of his dad's stuff, and he found the box with that Bible. And he opened the box, and something compelled him to open up the front cover, and inside the front cover was an uncashed check for the full amount of the new car. We draw pictures in our mind of who we think God ought to be. And God will never be who we think he ought to be. He will be who he is. The fullness of who he is. The truth of the matter is that there are times when God is angry. There are times that he is vengeful. There are times that he is jealous. But have we ever cared enough to ask ourselves, if God is angry, why is he angry? If God is angry, why is he angry? If we don't have a clear understanding of why God is angry, then it will be very hard for us to also see him as the loving, gracious, merciful, and compassionate God that he really is. If we don't understand the sovereign nature of who God is, neither will we likely understand why God does what God does. I'm gonna say that again. If we don't understand the sovereign nature of who God is, neither will we likely understand why God does what God does. Sometimes God is angry and jealous and vengeful, but why? If we can't understand the question of why God is angry, jealous, and vengeful, then we will struggle to fully understand the relationship he desires to have with us. So if God is angry, if he is angry, why? So let's go back to the life and ministry of Moses. The Israelites were enslaved by Pharaoh, and God called Moses to lead them out of Egyptian bondage. But they barely make it out of Egypt's city limits, and they begin to commit spiritual adultery. I mean, God sets them free from 490 years of slavery. And as soon as they get out into the wilderness, they decide, man, we're going to make us a calf. We're going to worship a calf made with our own hands. Thanks, God, for liberating us. Let's go worship some gold. Make it look like a calf that we make with our own hands. Oh, and by the way, let's use the wealth that God caused the Egyptians to give to us as we're walking out of the city. Let's use all of this wealth and make a calf out of the blessings that you gave to us, God. And then let's worship this calf. I wonder why God gets angry. Some 40 years later, after arriving in the Promised Land, God blesses the Israelites so abundantly that all the surrounding nations begin to understand just how big God is and just how much he loves his people. He made himself known to his people as Jehovah Jireh, the great provider, the God who provides. All the surrounding nations around Israel knew that God had just blessed his people. And they were afraid to even engage in battle against the Israelites because the word, the reports of the fact that every time these people enter into a battle, man, God just miraculously shows up and does crazy stuff for them. Oh, let's set up some high places. Let's start offering our children to the god Molech. Let's start raising up Asherah poles that we can worship. Let's start worshiping Baal just a little bit. I wonder why God gets angry. God has a relationship with his people that is so intense that his passion and emotions were and still are carried to extreme levels. So let's take a look at another example of a book from the Old Testament, this book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea, maybe more than any of the other writers of Scripture, conveys just how extreme our God is. Again, God is he's not an unemotional, disinterested, boring God. He could not be more intense in his love for us than he is. He is so passionate about us, his kids, that when our relationship with him isn't going well, he will go to great extremes to get our attention. How many of you have ever experienced God going to great extremes to say, hey, you remember me? I've experienced that. Hosea describes the impact of God's unrequited love, and that word unrequited means one-sided. His unrequited passion for his people in this passage that I'm about to read, Hosea 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. The Lord gave these messages to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, and this is a quote from God through the prophet Hosea, Hosea, go and marry a prostitute. This is God's chosen prophet. God is speaking to him, and he says, Hosea, go and marry a prostitute so some of her children will be born to you from other men. It hadn't happened yet. He was saying, I want you to marry a prostitute. And by the way, she's going to have kids that aren't yours. Hadn't already happened. It wasn't like God said, hey, this woman, she already failed. She already messed up. I've forgiven her. Go marry her now. He's saying, I want you to marry her. She's a prostitute. After you marry her, she will go and have illicit relationship with other men. And your wife, who is a prostitute, will have children that are not yours. This will illustrate, he goes on, this will illustrate the way my people have been untrue to me, openly committing adultery against the Lord by worshiping other gods. So Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. What was God doing? Why would God tell one of his prophets to marry a prostitute, knowing and even planning that his wife would have children fathered by other men? At this time in Israel's history, its people were worshiping Baal and many other gods. And after all that Abba Father had done for them, the thanks he got was that they turned their backs on him and worshiped gods that they had made with their own hands. I wonder why God gets angry. So God in Hosea chapter 1 was making the very clear point that when Hosea married a prostitute, that was no different than what the children of Israel had done to him. If you read on in Hosea 13, and this whole book, it's just like over and over and over. I would encourage you, read the book of Hosea. It sounds like, okay, God is angry all the time. Is that what you're saying? God's angry all the time? But God is an intensely emotional God. He loves us so much that it causes pain and hurt and ache inside of him when we don't love him back. Listen to Hosea 13, verses 4 through 9. But I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me. No Savior except me, and I cared for you. He's speaking to his people. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of burning heat. Now listen to verse 6. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. You can almost hear God saying, I can't do this anymore. I love these people so much that it's not even me and you anymore. It's me and them. You can hear the shift The different way that he describes his people, he's like, man, you just constantly turn your back on me. And you constantly find somebody else that you love just a little bit more than you love me. When I fed them, they were satisfied. And when they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. Can you hear the ache in his heart? I cared for them. I worked miracles for them. I was with them. And they just went off and did their own thing. They forgot me. He goes on, verse 7, so I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You, and he changes back to you again, are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. But as God always does, he came back and he said, I'm going to forgive you again. I'm going to forgive you again. I love you too much. I love you too much. I'm going to forgive you again because I want a relationship with you. Let's look at Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 10. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what fickle Israel does? Like a wife who commits adultery, Israel has worshipped other gods on every hill and under every green tree. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me. But she did not come back. And though her faithless sister Judah saw this, she paid no attention. She saw that I had divorced faithless Israel. God literally divorced Israel. He separated himself from her. And he sent her away. But now Judah too has left me and given herself to prostitution. Verse 9, Israel treated it all so lightly. She thought nothing of committing adultery by worshiping idols made of wood and stone. So now the land has been greatly defiled, but in spite of all this, her faithless sister Judah has never sincerely returned to me. She has only pretended to be sorry, says the Lord. Our idols look different today. Our idols look different today than they did back then. Could be TV, could be our electronics, it could be our boat, it could be our hobbies, it could be anything that takes a place of priority in our life over Christ. And those things that I just named, there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. Are they more important to us than Jesus is? So, is God mad? Is God jealous? The answer to those questions is yes, but a better question would be, and I asked it earlier, and I don't know if you've thought more about it or not, why is God angry? Why is he mad? Why is he jealous? Here's the key point. And I want us to walk away from this today knowing that God is a balanced God. He's a God of discipline and he's a God of grace. He's a God of judgment and he's a God of mercy. He's a God of retribution and he's a God of forgiveness. He's all of these. Would we agree that the Bible says that he's all of these things? He's all of these things. Let's hang on to this, and if you forget everything else I said today, hang on to this. God's not mad at you. He's mad about you. He is so mad about you. He is in so deep, passionate love for you that he just wants you to be close with him. He wants to be close to you. He wants to wrap his arms around you and say, I don't care what you have done. I want you back. Do we get that? God does hate. He hates anything that stands in the way of an intimate relationship with you and I. He hates. He hates hard. He hates the stuff that draws us away from him. He hates the temptations that bait us and trap us. He hates those things. And God wants us to hate the things that he hates. He wants us to love the things that he loves. When it seems like God has unleashed his fury on you, I can promise you that he's not bringing an act of judgment on your life. He's bringing an act of mercy on your life. The Father's love for his kids is so intense that he will sometimes bring extreme levels of discipline on us in order to draw us back into right relationship with him. Abba Father is a perfect Father who loves us with a perfect love. And he wants to know Will you love me back? Will you love me back? How many of you here have ever at any point in your life experienced unrequited love? One-sided love. You loved, you loved, you loved, and you weren't loved back. I can't think of anything in life that could be more painful than that. To want to love so desperately and not be loved back. This was a message I've battled with for 2 weeks, almost 3 weeks now. I have battled with this. Oh, God, I don't want to preach this message. I don't want to preach this. God has never given us permission to pick and choose which parts of this that we're going to believe and which parts we're not. I've been asked many times over the course of life, Doug, do you really believe everything that's in there? It's just symbolism. It's allegory. It's stories. But if I can't believe all of it, I can't believe any of it. If I can't believe every single verse that's in this book, can I really truly believe any of it? I often tell people, man, if the Bible says that Jonah swallowed the whale, I would have no choice but to believe it. Because I'm just Doug. He's the creator. I'm the creation. The inventor doesn't have any authority, any right to tell the inventor how to do things or what is right or what isn't right. All we can do is by faith say, God, if it's in there, I want to believe it. So I want to ask you today, have we really truly thought of how our lukewarmness impacts our Heavenly Father? Have we thought about it? I'm not throwing stones. I've battled lukewarmness my whole life too. I want God to feel my love. I want Him to know that I love Him. I love my wife, but if I never speak to her, if I never spend time with her, if I don't sit on the couch next to her and hold her hand, if I don't say, Robbie, how can I serve you? You need help grilling vegetables on the grill? That's her new thing, I should say. But I get to do that. I get to serve her. Not because I feel like it, not because I go, ooh, I get to go grill vegetables. But I do get to say, I get to serve my wife. I get to love my wife in a way that she will know that I care about her. And I hope this wasn't too heavy today. I hope it wasn't, but I want us to know a little bit better the full nature of God. I want us to know a little bit better that He loves us so intensely that He hurts when we look the other way. And when we do look the other way, He loves us so much that He will bring a level of compassionate discipline that will cause us to say, I need to get back. I need to get back to where Jesus is. I need to spend time with Him. There is a reason that we are called the bride and He is called the bridegroom. Man, that's an amazing picture. At some point, I'm going to preach a message on a Jewish wedding and all the prophetic significance there is to that. But a Jewish bridegroom will go away before the wedding and he will prepare a place for the bride. The bride doesn't know what it looks like. She's never been there. Remember Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And at such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man will come. The bride is waiting in expectation. And very often in the Jewish culture, the bridegroom will come at midnight. And he will call out, say, I'm here. Are you ready? our bridegroom and he loves us. He doesn't hate us. He loves us. He hates the things that draw us away from him. He hates evil people that want to draw us away. He hates wicked people that are trying to destroy his plans and purpose. I didn't make that up. I read it to you. That's his word, not mine. He loves us. He hates anything that hurts us. He hates anything that separates us from him. He loves us so much, he'll do whatever it takes to get us back. I don't know about you, but I want to serve God like that. Let's stand if we would. Father, you are good.